Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We shifted gears last week. We spent a lot of time, what else is new, on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, lots of things happen in chapter 9. It spans a number of years in chapter 9. Please be aware of that. As we mentioned before, where Saul is in Damascus, and then it refers to him being lowered over the wall in a basket in Damascus, that didn't happen overnight. There was a 3-year gap between two sentences where this happens. Not only that, but we've just barely gotten away from the martyrdom of Stephen and the results of that. And suddenly, we're at a place where in chapter 10, which is kind of like meanwhile, while Saul goes back to Tarsus for 10 years before he shows up again on the scene, we have Peter down by the coast near a place called Lydda. What's he doing down by the coast? We don't know, but this is 10 years after Pentecost. 10 years. So remember, the Bible is to be read not only microscopically, but I don't know all these new terms nowadays, macroscopically. In other words, you stick a wide-angle lens or a fisheye lens on the camera and look at it that way. We tend to look at the Bible, you think of it like this, like you're looking through a pair of binoculars, and they bring everything close and you can see detail. Turn the binoculars around. You know what I'm talking about. Suddenly everything looks really far away, but you get a big picture. And that's the way the Bible is written. The small stuff is so cool and so important and so revealing. But the big stuff is often even more revealing. And the book of Acts is written in such a way, this vast movement of the Holy Spirit that's going on, that in a very short period of time spans a decade. So, last week, we went from Saul to, meanwhile, Peter. So he's down by the coast. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. If you ever go there, it's kind of a rain shadow forest effect. In other words, there are trees and whatever, but it's starting to break into desert as you continue to go east. And there's a spine of mountains running in Israel that goes north and south. And Jerusalem is on this spine of mountains, kind of in the middle of nowhere. Jerusalem, in fact, only ever had religious significance. I hate using that word, but bear with me on it, in that it never had any strategic significance. It never had any resources that anybody could possibly want. It was started out as a village, a Canaanite village that was up there for a long time until David conquered it, because it was in a strategic location to be able to unite the tribes in the south with the tribes in the north and create a united Israel. You say, but they were always united. No, they weren't. They fought like cats and dogs. They didn't get along. And David got them together by conquering the city Jebus, Jerusalem. And it's right in the middle. Other than that, Jerusalem has no other significance except now it's the center of Judaism, and the temple is there. And Peter was there, and the church started there, which makes it the most important city in the world. In Jerusalem, in Israel rather, even the Jews call it, and this is kind of a weird expression, they call it the belly button of the world. Seriously, they call it the belly button of the world because it's right in the middle of everything. It's so funny that this village that had nothing going for it would be there. And Peter was up there with the apostles, and he stayed there, and they shouldn't have stayed there. Now, we're going to depend on God to say how he wanted to time this out. But he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, I'm going to be with you, and I want you to preach the gospel starting in Jerusalem. There he is, Judea and Samaria. Well, he went there, but he came back, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we find Peter has moved out by the coast to a place called Lydda, which we described last week is right near where Ben-Gurion Airport is. So if you ever land in Israel, you're landing right around Lydda, right where this happened. So it's mostly under an airport now, but that's the way it is. So let's just back up to verse 32, because we didn't get to something very, very important. As Peter traveled about the country, He went to visit the saints in Lydda. So there are Christians there, and he's going down that way. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Once again, you have to think about that. People that are bedridden for any number, any amount of time in our day and age, it's tough. But we have all the modern amenities to make it as pleasant as possible. Back it up 2,000 years. Now, what's that like? Yeah. So you can use your imagination on that. That's the way we should look at the Bible, by the way. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and arrange your things. Or in other words, take up your mat and walk. Immediately, Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So the people that had not yet become Christians now see this and they go, wow, there's power in this. I mean, if Jesus Christ heals you, or Yeshua HaMashiach is what he would be saying, Jesus or Yeshua the Messiah, Christ is Greek, don't forget. So he's telling these people, Jesus Christ heals you, and they're saying, wow, he must be the Messiah. God used miracles to grab people's attention. He really did. He still does. But we live in an age that doesn't like miracles. Because we think we're even foolish to a certain extent to even believe them. And this is kind of what I want to talk about a little bit more today. I know we've talked about it before, but when we come to a passage that deals with it, even if we've talked about it before, we talk about it again. Because God put it there for a reason. So keep your hearing aids up, okay? You want to be able to listen to this. Now here's the deal. Peter is down by the coast. The people down by the coast, we said this before, and I'm going to be very brief, they are Hellenized Jews, by and large, which means, once again, like Stephen, like the first seven deacons, whatever, they are Jews who are not particularly kosher. Peter is a Galilean Jew. He is not a Hellenized Jew, which means he doesn't think like a Greek. He doesn't act like a Greek. He doesn't care about the Greek philosophers. Whereas the people down by the coast and other portions around, even in Jerusalem of that area of Judea, do believe in, you know, do think like Greeks. They do talk about the philosophers and all of this stuff. And as I said, because they come from somewhat of a Greek background, even though they're Jews, but they're Hellenized, they're like Greeks. The Pharisees considered that a curse, by the way. Peter doesn't like to be among them, but he is. Now he's among the Hellenized Jews. Peter's kosher, they're not so kosher. Peter is very, very inside the lines as far as serving the Lord. The Hellenized Jews, they're not so much. There's a prejudice here. There's a wall of bigotry that shouldn't be there. And God is in the process of filtering these things out of Peter's life. Peter learns very slowly. Yeah, you know, you're all smiling because you know, because so do you. So do I. We learn slowly. Peter learns so much in what's about to happen in the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10. Though he has a very serious lapse that happens a little bit later on where Paul even calls him out on it. But needless to say, God is filtering the stuff that he doesn't want in Peter's life. A lot of bigotry, a lot of prejudice that he has against these Hellenized Jews, where in fact he's learning that they need Jesus desperately. And so he's down by the coast. Maybe he was run out of Jerusalem. Maybe he's just on a walking tour just to go say hi to people and encourage them. We don't really know. It doesn't make that clear. So what we covered last week, Jesus Christ heals you. What does he do? He heals this paralyzed man who's been there for 8 years. And he's a Hellenized Jew. He's a Grecian Jew. Well, God's doing a work here. Isn't that interesting? Peter learns. He heals the Hellenized. God likes the Hellenized people. I don't like them. But he's among them. He's learning. God's put him right in the thick of the Hellenized Jews. And Peter is learning they need the same thing that everybody else has. Remember, the church was always Jewish and only Jewish up until chapter 10. Once we get there, you'll see a major change happen. Now, there were people who were Gentiles who had become Christians, but they became Jews first. I mentioned this last week. I'm going to say it again because we want to avoid confusion here. When I say they became Jews first, they had to keep kosher. They had to, you ready for this? They had to get baptized. Not as a Christian, as a Jew. They did? Yes, they did. That's that mikveh that we've talked about in the past. It's basically a baptismal for Jews. And they had to do that to say, I am changing from my Gentile pagan ways to Jewish ways. I'm being born again, which is where our born again came from that. Jesus took it a step further and said, understand this. Well, we'll deal with that again later. And then they had to, well, sorry, guys, you got to get circumcised at a ripe old age. That's going to be really fun. And then you have to keep kosher. And this is what they would do, and then keep all the temple service. So you did have Gentiles that had become Christians, but they were already Jews. We call them proselytes, people that had become Jews, and after that, they became a Christian. So technically, there are Gentiles in the church. But God is priming the pump with Peter to preach the gospel to Gentiles who were not proselytes. And that's unheard of. That's absolutely a strange thing to any religious Jew. They wouldn't even imagine it. It doesn't fit their thinking. And it doesn't fit Peter's thinking. God is softening him up. So the first person he takes him to is a Greek Jew named Aeneas. That's a Greek name. Jesus Christ heals you. Yeshua HaMashiach, that's Hebrew. But if he says Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. It's perfect. Jesus Christ heals you. Why? Because he knows that. One more thing about these Greek Jews that I spend so much time talking about. They're forgetting Hebrew. You say that's impossible. No, it's not. And it was the truth. That the Greek thinking, the Greek way of life had so overtaken Judaism by then that only the real kosher Jews, like Peter, I mean, let alone Jesus, of course, and the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, almost everybody else couldn't read Hebrew anymore. It had gotten that bad. Gone that far down. They did read the Old Testament, but it was something called the Septuagint. That was written long time before the time of Jesus, but it was the first translation of one major manuscript into another. It was the translation of the entire Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And the people in that region were now using that. The Jews elsewhere around the world, that's all they used. Wow. So you can see that there's a lot to overcome. How in the world did the gospel get so far? It's a miracle. And here comes kosher Peter. And he goes down into the area of the Greek Jews. And he heals this man and the people get all excited. Wow. Jesus is really the Messiah. And all of these Greek Jews come to Christ. Man, they're getting real excited. Suddenly, the gospel is spreading like wildfire among people that Peter didn't really like so much. Okay, it goes on. Now, this is where we also spent a lot of time last week, but this is all leading up to this. In Joppa, which is only about 12 miles away from Lydda, which is on the coast. Remember, it's a coastal town. It's a port. It's a rough little port. It gets really nasty waves coming in there, so it's kind of hard to bring a ship in and out of the port, and it's a little hard to park one there. This is where, once again, I mentioned last week, Jonah left from there on his running from the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas, which is a name we don't really like to say because of connotations in the English language. It's not exactly a compliment, but Tabitha is Hebrew. Dorcas is Greek. Both of them mean gazelle. One is Hebrew for gazelle, one is Greek for gazelle. who was always doing good and helping the poor. These are known as works of righteousness. We talk about works of righteousness and it's all theoretical to us. It's all abstract to us. Works of righteousness is going below the low and lifting them up, helping them, supplying them, blessing them. That's like washing people's feet. Remember, Jesus did that. We've talked a lot about that too. So I'm not going to revisit that today, but that's the essence of it. That we aren't condescending to the poor and to the needy. We go with them, under them, lift them up, help them any way we can. Dorcas was good at that. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. And she had means. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. He has to come quickly. Chances are, again, here's the picture, because we're going to spend time with Dorcas here a little bit more, that she probably died in the evening when it was dark. Why is that important? Because Peter needs time to get there. And this is a long ways away. They've got to send people to find Peter. Peter has to be found, which is hard to do in those days, and then brought back. We're talking these guys covering a total of 24 miles in less than 24 hours. She probably died in the evening because they counted their days from sunset to sunset, not from midnight to midnight. So she probably died in the evening. They would immediately take her, wash her body. Only the women would do that, of course, and then they would cover her up. They would mourn and weep over her and grieve over her. They would even bring in professional weepers, seriously, to express their love for the person by people who could professionally come in and wail louder than you, so that all the neighbors know not only did somebody die, but that you really love this person. That was their way of expressing it. Bring in professional wailers, weepers, and they would weep and wail loudly, and you'd pay them to do this. But it was, again, like a sympathy card. It was saying, wow, we really love this person, you see. So anyway, this is what was going on, but there was more to it than that. The next morning is when this would have had to happen, because they're not going to travel at night. It's way too dangerous. So they send some guys probably right at daybreak to Joppa. They got to cover 12 miles. Then they got to find Peter. Then they got to bring him back another 12 miles because she's got to be buried the same day that she died. This is the deal back in those days. This is the way it is in Israel today. That if somebody dies in Israel, the day they die is the day that they're in the ground. That's it. And there are, of course, a lot of reasons why people would do such a thing, especially back then, but this was also their tradition. So verse 39, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas made while she was still with them. The fact that she could make this clothing and supply that many people with it said that she was a woman of means. In other words, she had some money. Now, poor people were abundant back in those days. Widows were in really bad shape because there was nobody to take care of some widows. Unless you were part of a family, there was nobody to take care of you. If you had no surviving relatives, which apparently these widows were in that category, then you had no means. You were out on the street. You were begging, and you just begged until you died. That was the way it was. Or somebody else might have compassion on you, which really wasn't quite their tradition. So these widows are just extolling Dorcas, and they're showing their robes. They're wearing them. Look, she made this for me, and she gave it to me, and they're just overwhelmed. Remember, clothing back then is rare. It's not that they couldn't go to a boutique. What they had was maybe one change of clothes, the poor. And if you wanted to really bless somebody and treat them well, you gave them clothes because they didn't have much. They basically had to wear the clothes they had until they almost rotted off their bodies back in those days, unless you were really rich. She took care of that, and she took care of that with these widows. Really cool stuff. Well, verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. Now, they're up there wailing and weeping, and they are pleased to do that because they really loved her. It's a great expression, once again, as they weep and wail, and they're showing what she did. And we talked about that last week and talked about, as our sermon title was last week, about you being a Dorcas, which sounds like an insult, and it's actually a really high compliment. And so I didn't say anything bad there. We want to be like her. But Peter is brought to do something about it. Dorcas is dead. She's in an upper room in the house, which means she's away from where they kept the animals. Upper, the higher you went up in the house, the cleaner the situation, the cleaner everything smelled. The more, I mean, it was more honorable to be in a higher room in the house because these houses were built on multiple levels, split levels or multiple stories. That's the way they did things back then. And of course, the animals were kept at the lowest levels. So you don't want to put somebody who just died down there. That would be considered dishonorable. We're not putting them with the animals. We're going to put him in as high of a room as we can. And so she's in this upper room somewhere in the house. Peter goes in there, finds all the widows wailing, and sends them all out. Why did he do it? Interesting. Then he does this. It says he got down on his knees and he prayed. Then he did this. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, he uses her Hebrew name, get up. She opened her eyes. And seeing Peter, she sat up. She's raised from the dead. She was dead a good long time. Now she's feeling much better. Well, you would be too. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Can you imagine? Party time, but unimaginable joy, shock, people's minds being blown, rejoicing, breathlessness. She's alive. This came to be known all over Joppa. And many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Okay, now here's what's happening. Peter goes into the room. Here's all these women. They're wailing. There's the body covered up on a cot or a couch of some sort that's there. It's probably a wealthy person's house, so it's probably not like straw on the floor. It's probably like a couch or maybe even a small bed that they would use ropes and then put blankets over the top of. And so here's the body. The women are wailing. It's a respectable thing. It's not silly. It's very respectable. What they're showing Peter shows how righteous this woman was. How she went out of her way to take care of others, which was our whole sermon last week. But then Peter sends them out of the room. Get out of the room. Why? And then Peter gets down on his knees. Doesn't touch her. And he prays. Why? Peter then turns to her, presumably still on his knees. Why was he not facing her when he prayed? And then he calls out to her, Tabitha, get up. And she comes back to life. It's a miracle. He raises Tabitha from the dead. And then he takes her hand and he helps her up. Peter, listen, is not a healer. Peter merely healed because Jesus gave him, first of all, the faith to do it, and then the ability to do it. You say, I could never do that. Why? Because you don't have the faith? Well, some people will say you need to have more faith. You will have the faith when you need it. If God calls you to do a great miracle or to raise somebody from the dead, you say, me raise somebody from the dead? You're kidding me, right? Yeah, because you don't have the faith to do it. There are false teachers out there who pray, who tell you, rather, that when you pray and you don't receive, it's because you don't have the faith. And then somebody dies. Who's the burden on? You! That's what makes it such a devastating, terrible, false doctrine, because it puts all the blame on you. If you need to raise somebody from the dead because God has designated you to be the person to do it like he did with Peter, he will give you the faith to do it. Peter isn't walking around a man full of great faith. He was a man with reckless abandon. Lord, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and walk on water. Remember? He walks on water. Wow, I'm doing it. And then he takes his eyes off the Lord and he sinks. Jesus has to rescue him. We even have the picture out there in the lobby. You can go see a very good rendering of such a thing. But God gave him the faith to do it. If he calls you to do a miracle, you will know that you can do it. He'll give you the faith to do it. This is the way God works. Even to get saved, we say, well, I finally came to the faith. Yeah, not on your own. Remember that it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith, not even of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Everybody is given enough faith at some point in their life to believe. Whether they do it or not is another matter. But they can. There is no one who cannot believe. God has made sure of that. Because even if someone says, I don't have faith, God will make sure that at some point in their life, or many points in their life, they will have faith. He'll give it to them. And they can believe, but they may choose not to. That is a real tragedy, because they were given everything they could from God for eternal life. Believe. Here's Peter. He walks into the room. There's a dead woman. He sends everybody out. He is not a healer, but he can heal. Not because he's Peter, because of Jesus Christ alone. If God wants you to do a miracle, it will be because of Jesus Christ alone. I don't have the faith. When he wants you to do it, he will give you the faith. I've told you the story before. It's worth telling again. Pastor Chuck Smith down at Calvary Costa Mesa one night had finished up his Bible study in the evening. He did evening studies, two of them a week, and then he did Sunday morning. Three actually a week. And after the evening Bible studies, occasionally, he would launch into just a worship time. People could leave if they wanted to, but the lights would come down in the building after he dismissed everyone. And anybody who wanted to stay could stay. A worship leader would come out and just lead simple songs. They never had the overhead. Boy, that takes me back a little bit. Overhead projectors. Anybody remember those? We have to swap out those little acetates all the time. They didn't have the projectors or the screens with the words on it. You just had to know the words, songs to sing. And you could sing them from your heart because you didn't have to have the words in front of you. Isn't that cool? That's why learn these songs so you don't have to ever look at the words. See, you know, I love the fact that we have the screens, but they can distract us. We can launch our brains in another direction looking at a TV screen. But learn them in your heart. And he would do this. And the guy would come up and he'd just start leading worship. He got 2,000 people out there who decide they're going to stay. And they're singing and praising the Lord. And Chuck gets up and he makes a few comments. And then he said, you know, if anybody would like prayer to be healed, just come up here. There'll be people up here to pray with you. Kind of like what we say at the end of things here. Except he was doing it like, come up now. We got elders up here. They'll anoint you with oil. We'll pray for you. And lo and behold, coming down the aisle, some of you have heard this, there's a family coming with a man in a wheelchair, an old man. And they're pushing him down, and the man looks just absolutely depressed and sullen. And Chuck sees the man, and the Lord says, that's your guy. And he walks down the steps, which were right in front. They're not there anymore, but they were right in front. You walk down the steps, and they brought him right down in front. Here's all these people praying and coming forward and getting prayer. And he sees that man in the wheelchair, and he says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Takes the man by the hand, pulls him out of the wheelchair. He's healed. The man is walking. Like walking, leaping, praising God. He is walking. He is healthy. He's rejoicing. The family is in shock. And everybody's praising the Lord. It's an awesome thing. And the family said, we brought him down here because he had a cold. See, and Chuck was the one who actually told this. And there were a number of people there that actually saw it. And he said, they said, yeah, this is what happened. That he said, you know, he said, I wouldn't have had the faith to do that unless Jesus gave it to me at that moment to do it. Because I wasn't thinking how I'm going to heal this guy. But suddenly I knew that man is going to be healed. And I need to just tell him, rise and walk. That's not the wisdom of man. That's the Spirit of God. And you will know when it's happened. And that's when you act on it. And don't be afraid. Because the first time it happens, it's like, you got to be kidding me. But there have been so many times in my life where God just says, just do it. And it's like, yeah, sure, I can, yeah, we can do that. I can do it. I can't do it. Yeah, let's do it. And God does something, whether it's a healing or something else. I don't go around, you know, laying hands on people and watching them pop out of wheelchairs very often. I've never seen it happen with me before, though I have laid hands on people and they've gotten healed. And I'm, wow, that's awesome. But sometimes God will say, step out, do this, and you'll say, yeah. And when you're done, you're going to say, where'd that come from? Because it was the Holy Spirit. He will give you the faith when you need it. Now, this is not the only discussion we can have on faith here. Please understand that too. We're just going down one particular path at this moment. And this is the path that this passage takes us on about faith. If God wants you to do a miracle, it'll be Him. It'll be His faith poured into you to step out and do it. And it'll be Jesus who gets all the credit. People aren't going to swarm around you and say to you, let's start the Jolene Parker healing ministry. They're going to say, no, Jesus did it through Jolene. It was Jesus. Jesus heals. I want to give my life to Him. I want to praise Him. That's how it works. I picked on Jolene because I just saw her first there, you know. So, but you get the idea. This is what's happening with Peter. But he gets down on his knees and he prays. And what's he asking God? We don't know. Is he saying, oh, God, help? Or is he saying, praise you, Lord, because you are going to raise this woman from the dead? What's he doing? We have no idea, but he's doing the right thing. He knows what he's there for. And so he gets on his knees and he prays. Now, it says that he turns to Dorcas's body, Tabitha's body, which probably indicates that Peter, being a good Jew, was facing Jerusalem at the time, because you always prayed in the direction of the temple. That was their tradition. For some people today, it still is. Kind of swept over into Islam, when Islam absorbed a lot of things that Christians and Jews would do, because they did. When Muhammad came, that's a lot of what he did. And they point towards Mecca. Flying home on a Turkish Airlines jet one time. I've got a screen in front of me, and on the Turkish Airlines jet, Turkey's all Muslim, as you know. And on the screen, it's got a map of where the jet is, and I'm trying to fall asleep, and here's this map in front of me of the world, and it's got a little plotting the course of where the jet is going to come home. And in the corner, there's a little circle, and it's got this little black cube on it, and it's got an arrow pointing in a particular direction. And after several hours, it moves. And what it is that little black square there is for the Muslims. It's a thing called the Kaaba, which is a building that's in the center of Mecca. And when you pray towards Mecca, you pray towards the Kaaba, and it told them which direction to pray. The Muslims do that sort of thing still today. They face towards Mecca. The Jews were doing it a long time before then, and they would face towards Jerusalem. That's the deal. And so Peter is probably praying in the direction of Jerusalem. He does not touch her to raise her from the dead. Why? God has a work in progress here. Peter, he is the work in progress. He's breaking Peter of being a kosher Jew to help Peter understand that being kosher isn't necessarily obeying the Lord. I'll get to that in a second too. But being a very kosher Jew, he would never touch a dead body. No way. He's kosher. He's a good Jew. He is a Christian. It's 10 years after Pentecost. You'd think he'd be learning these things by now. God knows what we need to learn. God will make us face the things we need to learn, go the places we need to learn to go, be with people that we find objectionable sometimes, just so that He will break those walls down and teach us how to minister without condescending to people, without bigotry or issues looking at them and saying, they just need the Lord and the walls have collapsed. I can go right up to them and share with them the love of Christ in whatever manner Jesus wants me to do it. That's what's happening with Peter here. So being this good kosher Jew, he probably still wouldn't touch a dead body. We'll get more into this in chapter 10, by the way. Plenty to talk about because this is all one continuous story. Chapter 10 does not break up our context. Throw the 10 out. Man put that there, not God. And he turned her to her and he said, Tabitha, get up. This is amazing to me. She gets up, of course. You know the story, which is read, right? What Peter said was, Tabitha, get up. Tabitha is Hebrew. He did not say, Dorcas, get up, which is called a clue. He has a choice. He says, Tabitha. Why? Because he's a good Hebrew Jew. No, more than that. What he said, if he said Tabitha, is he would have said Tabitha kum, which is Hebrew for Tabitha, get up. He uses her Hebrew name. Yeah, Acts was written in Greek, but it uses the Hebrew name. If he used her Hebrew name, he probably said in Hebrew, which is the prayer, official prayer language of the Jews, and Peter would have known Hebrew because he's kosher, Tabitha kum. We've heard this before. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger there. And turn in your Bibles to Mark 5, verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, this is the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Now, Jesus is being thronged right now. He's in a tight mass of people. The streets in Capernaum, and this is presumably Capernaum, could be another village, but they're all kind of about the same construction, are extremely narrow. We did this once in Israel just to try it out. There's a narrow lane in the newly excavated town of Magdala. You know Mary Magdalene? They found her town. It's been under excavation for about 5 or 6 years now. They found the synagogue there. It was all buried under an avalanche in 68, 69 AD, so that it was completely intact when they dug it up from the first century. And you can walk down one of the streets. Jesus, no doubt, was there because he went and preached in all the synagogues of Galilee, and Magdala was very near Capernaum. No doubt he was there. And here's this street. The street is as wide as two of these chairs side by side that you see here. They're only about 3 feet wide. You could barely fit a yardstick in there. And they didn't make them even. Some streets were wider, some streets were narrower. But when you have streets that narrow and thousands of people showing up, thousands, how's Jesus going to get through this mob? He literally has to push his way through. And we tried this. We crammed our group in this street, and then we picked one person and said, try to get through them all. And you're just squishing your way through all these people who are pressed against the walls because they have no place to move. But that's the intent. They want Jesus to touch them. And when he comes into a wider spot, maybe a wider road or maybe a little open area in the village or the town, man, everybody crams in even tighter and they want to touch him. And Jesus is trying to follow Jairus, probably holding him by the hand or the arm, being dragged by Jairus to his house. And suddenly something happens. And I'm going to skip over this part, but in summary, a woman who has had an issue of blood for a long time over a decade, says, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She gets down on the ground, reaches over and grabs a tassel hanging down by his feet. And she is instantaneously healed. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Peter's going, what? Good old Peter. Look around. Come on. What do you mean, who touched me? No. Healing virtue just left me. Who touched me? The woman who is not to touch a rabbi because of her condition. She would defile him. Sheepishly, perhaps even shamefully, stands up. It was me. I shouldn't have done it, but it was me. And he says, your faith has made you well. Why? Because her faith was in Jesus. And no doubt God gave her the faith to do it that day. There was no healing virtue in that tassel. But she just knew that if I could just do that much, I'm going to be okay. And she was. Well, this delayed Jesus even further. And he's in the middle of this mass. Jairus is probably tugging at him. No, she's not even supposed to be touching you. Let's get out of here. My daughter, my daughter. Well, it goes on. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. You know what that means? Hey, it's me. It's okay. I got this. A couple of lessons in here from my own personal experience. Whenever I get up to do a sermon, whenever I'm called upon to do a biblical dinner or a Galilean wedding or some outside speaking or anything, and I know what I want to talk about, and I know there's some really neat stuff in there, I can't wait to get to it, and I'm ready to get up there, I say, all right, I got this. And you know what God says? You got what? Yeah, thanks for the reminder. And he has to do it virtually every single time. I got nothing. But I got him. And he's got this. That's you. Whenever I say, especially when it comes to the things of God and what God has called me to, no matter how I'm serving or whatever. We talked about this at the home Bible study on Monday night. But, you know, I got this. I don't got nothing. Pardon the bad grammar, but you get the idea. He's got it. And I've got to remember that and go into every message I ever give, every Bible study I ever teach, every biblical dinner or anything else that I might do, even though I've done it 1,000 times, I've got to do the same thing. I don't have this. And unless you do it, Lord, it's worth nothing. It accomplishes nothing. You are not glorified. Nobody learns about you. Nobody's encouraged by you. It might as well be a positive mental attitude seminar that we're doing, because it's not Jesus. It's got to be him. Secondly, another lesson. Because of the movie that we showed here last Sunday night on our movie night, I did a little homework on, the movie was called Shadowlands, and it was on C.S. Lewis and his relationship with an American woman that he eventually marries, and she dies of cancer. And it's kind of a sad story, but it's also a very remarkably encouraging one. But I read his part of his book, I haven't finished it yet, that he wrote after his wife, Joy, died. And it's called A Grief Observed. And it was an outpouring of his soul. It was fairly early in his writing career, so he obviously recovered from it spectacularly by the grace of God. But as he was writing, when he brought his manuscript to the publisher and set it down in front of the publisher, he said, here's my next book. It's called A Grief Observed. The publisher noticed that there were no corrections in it. It was all handwritten. In other words, it had just poured out of him, and he wrote it down, and they published it, and it was a first draft. It's remarkable. And in there, he observed as a Christian, as a man of tremendous faith and gigantic intellect, a man who can figure all of these things out rationally. He said, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. Mm-hmm. I went, wow, so true. Jesus says to the synagogue ruler whose daughter just died, don't be afraid. Only believe. That's amazing. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John. The brother of James and John, the brother of James. They're brothers, sons of thunder. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, here's Jairus still dragging them through the multitude. In other words, rest of the guys, Jesus says, you guys stay here. Don't come with me. Peter, James, John, you're with me. And off they went. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Of course, that's what's going to happen. And of course, nobody expresses themselves more outwardly than Middle Eastern people. It's very true. And they're proud of it too. And that's just what they are. He went into them and said, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. Now, Jesus didn't come in going, stop it. So why are you doing this? She's only asleep. It's okay. And they laughed at him. Literally, they laughed him to scorn. It wasn't like, ha, 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 isn't that funny? It's like, yeah, ha, ha, you evil man. They were really angry. It's a scorning laugh. And they felt insulted, no doubt, but Jesus didn't insult them. After he put them all out, is it sounding familiar? He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand. Now, this is something that a kosher, respectable rabbi should never do. He doesn't touch anything dead. Doesn't touch a dead dog, much less a dead body. Doesn't touch anything dead because it ceremonially defiles him, makes him unclean to do ceremonial or, you know, righteous Jewish things during that period of time. He reaches over and takes her by the hand. This is like Jesus touching a leper. When he touches a leper, did he really touch a leper when they're instantly healed? You know, see, there's kind of a dilemma there, and I love it when you hear that. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum. What did Peter say? Tabitha cum. Almost the same thing. Talitha doesn't mean Tabitha or gazelle. Talitha or Talitha means little girl. Talitha cum, little girl. I say to you, get up. It even says so in Mark. There's the translation right there. Verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, rightfully so. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, that's a whole other story right there, so we're not going to go in that direction. But here's the thing. I mean, you take a look at this over in Acts. Verse 40, back in Acts 9, Peter sent them all out of the room. Jesus sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed. Doesn't say that Jesus did that, but Peter did. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up, or Tabitha cum. Jesus goes to the little girl, takes her by the hand, and says, Talitha cum, get up. Same thing. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter sat up. He then took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Folks, Peter is just doing what Jesus did. WWJD. Must have had that little thing on his wrist. Don't forget. Do what Jesus did. Listen, Peter was just doing what he saw Jesus do. And that's a good place to start when you don't know what to do. Now, last week, I said something which I'm going to repeat because it needs to be understood in this context. There are some churches, individuals in churches, people of great influence, that have said that when you need to do something with somebody who is hurting, ailing, dead, needing spiritual help, and you see somebody do something and that person is healed or restored or something, make note of what they did so you can do it too. And that's a big problem. Because God, when you see what he does through his people, never seems to do the same thing the same way twice. Obviously, that's from the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is talking to Lucy and explaining why he does things differently, Aslan being the Jesus lion, so to speak, this allegory of Christ. But you know, the Lord keeps us by the seat of our pants, so to speak, to make sure that we don't institutionalize. But there is one person that we are always safe in imitating, unless God himself says otherwise by his leading, by his Holy Spirit, and that's Jesus. You can always start there. Did you ever notice the Apostle Paul, as he is going so far out of his way to be a discipler, to be around people who would follow him and learn of the scripture from him and learn of the Messiah from him and participate in the things that he did when he was preaching, when he was teaching, occasionally when he did miracles, that in the end, what did he say? Follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus said to all of his followers, follow me. That makes him the safe place. That makes him the starting place. Paul even said so. Follow me as I follow Christ. Some of you, me included, make that the excuse. Follow me as I follow Christ, and when I don't follow me. True. But that's not the intention, of course. Paul is simply saying, I am a follower of Jesus. It's funny today, funny, not ha-ha funny, that the word Christian has become a term of contempt in many places and is growing that way. That for some reason there are other movements in this world that are considered more virtuous than being a Christian. Well, there have been a few, very few Christians who have done terrible things and hypocritical acts, and they were very, very public, and Satan saw to it that they would be, and sometimes God sees to it that they would be. But as I was filling out my information a long time ago on Facebook, it asks you about your spiritual background if you want to say anything about that. So, because Facebook is a way to kind of get to know people, and I use it to communicate with people, that when every time we have a sermon here, when the audio that I'm working on here, you know, when you see me back at the computer when everything's done, I'm loading our sermon up on our webpage, and when I hit send or hit publish, it automatically goes over to my Facebook page and it goes to 3,700 people. Just like that, you see. It's a handy thing to have. I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying that I use it as a tool. But on there, what's your religious stuff? And I didn't put Christian. I put down follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to split hairs on this, and I'm not trying to say don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a Christian. That's what we are. Show the world what Christians are really all about. But never forget that we follow Jesus. You don't follow Jay, you don't follow Calvary Chapel, you don't follow Billy Graham, even though he's passed away and all his influence is still there. It's Jesus. Jay didn't save you. Chuck Smith didn't save you. Billy Graham didn't save you. Jesus saved you. And when Jesus called us, he called us to follow him. And when a rabbi calls a follower, and he called you, called me, when he calls a follower, what that meant to them back in those days and what it needs to mean to us is that we follow the rabbi and we do what the rabbi does. We say what the rabbi says. It was an imitation process. That was how they discipled. This is the way rabbis discipled their students. And occasionally then, like Jesus, would send them out. Now we're going to practice this. Do what I do, say what I say. Do what I say. And that's how the rabbis did it. We are followers of Jesus. Do what he does. Say what he says. Say what he tells you to say. Do what he tells you to do. That means you're following Jesus. We are not fitting the category of a Christian. We are actively followers of Christ. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian does. We follow Jesus. Do you get the picture in your head? It's not really what we hear a lot of today, is it? But that's who we are. That's what we do. And that's what you're looking at when you see Peter doing what he's doing. He's seen this before with the little girl, Talitha. That's not her name. Just means little girl. Talitha cum. He does almost everything the same. Not everything the same, but you can see he's following the model. Peter saw it before. He saw it another time. I'm almost done. Over in Mark chapter 1, just let me read this to you. I'm almost done. Stop laughing. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Who's Simon? Peter! Just not called Peter at that time. And his brother is named Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, was in bed with a fever. And they told Jesus about her. So Jesus went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. He's seen this before. Took her hand, helped her up. Same thing. He's following Jesus. He's not trying to come up with the Peter way of doing things. It's what he knows. And maybe with whatever faith God has given Peter to raise a person from the dead, that's a truckload of faith. But he still knows, but I never did this before. I don't know how to do this. So he prays, and then he simply did what he saw Jesus do. He's following the Lord. You're following the Lord. We do what Jesus did. We follow the Lord. We say what Jesus says. We follow the Lord. We do what he says to do. We follow the Lord because we're following him. He leaves footprints. We step in his footprints because he knows where he's going. He knows where he wants to go. And if we follow him, we get where we need to be and where he wants us to be. I don't have direction in my life. Follow Jesus. I don't know where he's going. Follow Jesus. You'll end up in the right spot. So much uncertainty. Does God still do things like this? Does he raise people from the dead? Yeah, he does. Definitely. Definitely. Now, this brings up a question that I'm asked occasionally, so I'm just briefly going to say that I'm really careful about people's testimonies about people that have been raised from the dead. Personally, I am a skeptic. That's a holdover from the days, my younger days, when I was an atheist. But that's not a bad place to be because I want to be able to tell people as a pastor the truth. I don't want to tell you stories of things that didn't happen that people claim they did. I am guilty of doing that on occasion because it was so credible, but it wasn't true. All I want for us is the truth. So be discerning when somebody says, somebody was raised from the dead. Jesus still does that. He still does that. But I've heard a lot of testimonies where when they tell us what happened, what they saw in heaven doesn't match anything that goes on in here. And so I hold that sort of in my back pocket, so to speak, to say maybe it'll be proven someday, but I'm certainly not going to use it as part of anything I share because I can't verify it. Does God still do these things? Yeah. He still does miracles. You've seen some, you've had some happen to you, and some of you say, maybe I've never seen one. But the fact is that we modern people here in America, maybe we don't see miracles because we don't believe they happened as much as they used to. Why aren't miracles happening the way they used to back in the Bible days? First of all, the miracles in the Bible sometimes happen years, if not centuries, apart from each other, as they're recorded here. Remember, the Bible abbreviates time. But that's not the point. And sometimes, being so sophisticated and so rational that when a miracle does happen, we don't see it as a miracle. The fact that Teresa Powell is healed of her cancer, we'd say that's a miracle. But she just underwent chemotherapy. Is it still a miracle? Yes, every bit as much. It's a miracle that God gave the wisdom and the understanding to some people that might not even know Jesus to give them the wisdom to say, use this chemical and invent the chemical and pump it into her back. But the fact is that she doesn't have any cancer is God's choice. And that truly is a miracle. Why does he heal some and not others? I don't know. But I do know we can trust the one who does know, because he does know. And it's frustrating sometimes, but he knows that too. In the Bible, with the things of God, and with the things God says, and the things God does, his miracles, seeing isn't believing, it's believing is seeing. I know that's a cliche. I know it's been used as long as the English language has been around. But it's still true that as I believe in the Lord, suddenly I see more miracles happening. And sometimes they're completely unexpected. They're not somebody being raised from the dead. They're somebody not being raised from the dead. But the miracles that surrounded that are far greater than if the person had been raised from the dead. Look what God did in these lives. Look, he saved 10 people there. Look, those people over there put their faith in him because they had walked away. When we believe God, believe what he says, watch for what he does, we see him, we see what he's doing, we see his miracles. Where is miracles today? We just might not be looking for them. In our hyper-rational world, among the people that we're with, even family members and friends, this could make you sound like a fool. So be it. You're the one seeing the miracles. You're the one that, despite all the pressures not to look like an idiot, can still say, yeah, but I follow Jesus. And I can attest, God's involved in this. God did this. God is speaking here. I'm going to finish with this story. I had, maybe he's listening to this, this would be very interesting, so I had a discussion a couple of weeks ago with an atheist. Hardcore. This is what college did to him. Piled on every argument and every blasphemous thing that could come against Christianity, and he holds to it the way you hold to Christ, maybe even more resolutely. And his dad wanted me to talk to him, and this guy's always up for a fight. And we stood in a kitchen in a church, and we talked for a couple of hours. Don't know if I made any headway. But when I got done, I started Monday morning quarterbacking the conversation, thinking, should I have said something different? And it occurred to me that I could have. Coulda, shoulda, woulda, I don't know. But here's what came to mind afterwards. And if I had done this, who knows? We'll never know. As a law enforcement chaplain, you're called upon to do some of the most unpleasant things that anybody could ever do, including most police officers' greatest fear, being called upon to do a death notification. And here's kind of where God took me in this thought process. And this is the story. It's all hypothetical, just hypothetical. Picture yourself as a law enforcement chaplain. And you get a call from your dispatcher which is, this is what happens. And they say, you need to meet an officer at such and such a location where you will go together and notify this person that their loved one has died. Because a law enforcement officer, number one, doesn't want to do it. Number two, doesn't know how. They're not taught this in any academy. So we're trained in doing it. And you happen to be a chaplain, but hypothetically, you are a hardcore atheist. Try and imagine that. There are such people out there. Not with us, but there are such people out there. And as a chaplain, you are handed the message. Here's what you need to do. You show up and you meet the officer out in front of the person's house. It's the middle of the night, which it very often is. And you look at the message, and there is a mother who you're delivering the message to, who is also the wife of a man and a few daughters who have just been summarily wiped out in a van accident. Now, this is hypothetical. Very sad, I know, but it's hypothetical. And I'm doing this for a reason. And you're an atheist. And you walk up to that door. And you knock on the door with the police officer. The police officer introduces you. You introduce yourself. And then you say, we need to come in. You find the softest furniture you can find. It's really low so the person can't spring up easily and hurt you when they get the shock of the message. And then you sit down and you tell the woman that your husband and your children have just been killed in a van accident. You're alone. Now, as an atheist, give them hope. It's impossible. But as a Christian, you give them a miracle that you are going to hurt like you've never hurt in your life. And you are going to receive comfort and compassion from God, which is a miracle like you've never known in your life. And it may take years, but you'll never get it anywhere else. It's from Him. Peter, good old Peter, he raises this woman from the dead. But you don't have to raise people from the dead in order to give a miracle, because the true miracle is Jesus loves you. Jesus saved you, and Jesus will be able to even give compassion and grace and things that the world could never give through you or even to you. Miracles happen, and we see them and find them in and through Jesus. What would Jesus do? What has He done? Follow Him. Put your feet right in His footprints, and you will bring not only miracles to the world, but hope, salvation, life, Jesus to this world. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous, tremendous example that you put here in front of us as you're breaking Peter, Lord, right before our eyes, of being so locked in to a way of thinking that you, Lord, freed him and us from, so that the gospel would go everywhere. And over time, even to us sitting in this room today, that your salvation, your goodness, your comfort, your compassion, everything good about you, which is all good all the time, is here with us and in us, and by your Spirit upon us. Now, Lord, pour yourself out through us. Give us eyes to see the miracles, that we might praise you. Give us a voice, Lord, to point them out that though others mock you, that many will praise you anyway. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so much that you would pour us out, that we would also, by you and you alone, perhaps even be the miracle in somebody else's life, by bringing you and all the goodness of you are, that you are, to those who need you so desperately at any given moment. How amazing you are. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.